So we'll dive into the story here. This really is we're going to go through some of our patriarchs, and we'll see if there's a value to us here today. Genesis 15, he, God himself, Hashem, the one, the name, he said to Abram, even before he was Abraham, know for certain that your seed will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. This is really an amazing foretelling that God's telling Abram what's going to occur. And we know in hindsight, Abram didn't know this, but we know in hindsight that he was telling Abram that your kids, your descendants, were going to be enslaved in Egypt. And we understand that that was the foretelling that God said, and know that it's going to happen. Know that they'll be in a land that's not their own. For 400 years, they'll be enslaved. It's not going to be good, but I am going to judge the nation that they will serve. God's judgment. You know, it's a hard, it could be a very wonderful blessing depending on what side of the spectrum you're on, or it could be very hard. In this case, with Egypt, we know in hindsight it was very hard. Afterward, they will go out with many possessions. So when they leave, they're going to leave with a lot going on. Going from slaves, God's going to judge them, to leaving with a lot of stuff going on. It's a great and it's a wonderful foretelling. Great meaning an amazing story of something that's coming. Not great like it's going to be good times, but it's an amazing story that God told Abram. And he goes on a little bit, and this is really an important part. Genesis 15, on that day, Adonai cut a covenant with Abram. So on that same day, we've just slid down. God cut a covenant with Abram saying, I give this land to your seed. This is really a good, I just want to pause on that word seed. This is genetic offspring. Every now and then you find somebody who says, the church is the new Israel. No, there's a genetic calling, genetic promises to the offspring of Abraham. You see that? It's very important. It's one of the places in scriptures that is very, very clear. I will give this land to your seed from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the Canaan. So what the Lord is doing is he's giving of the parameters of the land that's given to Abram's offspring. So this is a tremendous chapter, really. So we know about the 400-year oppression. We know that God cuts a covenant, and really the covenant is cutting with Abraham is an amazing covenant. And then he tells him about the land and how big this land is going to be. And the descendants, we know that God promises Abraham and Sarah descendants, and that goes on, and the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham and Sarah's descendants. And this is a tremendous, tremendous promise that God gives Abraham. Amen? So if we stopped here, we would go, that's an amazing promise, and we would just be happy looking at who Abraham's descendants were. And we would say, from this point, we'd say, it's the God of Abraham. But God didn't stop there. Abraham's son came along. He became the God of Abraham and Isaac. We didn't know that was going to be at the time. We just knew God would make covenant with Abraham and because his descendants would be blessed, even though there's a problem in Egypt coming, we know that there's going to be wonderful blessings for Abraham's descendants. But we see Isaac stuck into the story. Merk, by God's own hand, God made this call. Sojourn in the land. He's speaking to Isaac. And then I will be with you and I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, all those same lands that God had told Abraham, God's saying to Isaac. And I will establish an oath that I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. And I will give to your offspring all of these lands, and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he went from being the God of Abraham to the God of Abraham and Isaac. Isn't that a cool progression? He didn't have to bring in Isaac, but he did bring in Isaac. And he reiterated the promises that God had made to Abraham were also to Isaac. He reiterated it again. It's a very cool thing. Now comes Jacob. And he's really most of the focal point of our message, of our story today. Jacob is the interesting one. So Isaac has children. He has twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the oldest of the two. Jacob's the younger of the two. And Jacob's life is an interesting life. Esau's life is probably one of those hair-pulling-out lives. We know that that the parents of Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, Esau's mom and dad were very disappointed in the wives that he selected. Parents, did you ever look at the kids that your kids were dating? And did you ever think of those kids? Oh, great. My child's bringing home a doozy. I don't want names, but I think some of you know what I'm talking about.
Isaac and Rebekah, they had this worry. Esau's choice of a spouse, or spouses really, apparently left something to be desired. Esau was also a guy who, I don't know, this is just my own supposition. I think he was a little bit of a drama guy, you know what I mean? He would dramatize things. And we know he came in from the field one day. He'd been gone for a while, and he was so hungry. We know this story. He was so hungry, and he tells Jacob, "I'm so hungry. I'll give you my birthright if you just feed me now. I'm going to die. I'm going to die." So and so he does. Jacob, his brother, feeds him some stew and gives him something to drink, and he gets his birthright. Such a bargain. A bowl of stew and something to drink for a birthright. And, you know, the birthright, there's a greater portion now that's going to, of inheritance that's going to Esau. There's the leadership of the clan that's going now from Esau to Jacob, I should say. Not so Esau is giving these things up, the leadership of the clan and the portion that would have been his size, he's giving up to his younger brother so he can have a bowl of stew. It's not so good. And I wonder sometimes on what Jacob was thinking while he was doing it. Sure, I'll give you some stew. And a napkin too. I mean, what was Jacob thinking when he's giving his brother this, knowing what he's going to get back for it? This is really a big thing. But he does. He gives him this stuff. And later on, after this happens, later on, his mother, we know Isaac is blind, and we know his mother, Rebecca, helps Jacob conspire to go get the blessing also that was supposed to be given to his older brother Esau. His mom conspired against her other son so this one son could get it. And he does. He puts his disguise on, he wraps fur on, he smells like, you know, wild animals or whatever. And he goes and he sits down. His father is tricked because he's blind and he thinks he's blessing Esau, but in fact he's blessing Jacob. And Jacob now, so he took the birthright and also the blessing. And Esau is very mad. And he said, when my dad died, this is what he's saying, when my father passes away, man, you know, I'm going to think about killing Jacob. So Jacob at this point has to make a decision for his life. What will I do? Well, his mother doesn't want him to marry somebody like one of the women that his brother married. So she says, you need to go to the land. You have relatives there and they will help introduce you to a good young lady. So Jacob goes, and he's going, I believe, for two reasons. One, he's mindful of his brother Esau, who was waiting for his dad to pass away to, you know. And the other reason is he's looking for a wife. So he starts his trek. And as he's going along the way, Jacob, the trickster and kind of slick, the one who had conspired, you know. He has an amazing experience on the way to find a spouse. He's dreaming, Genesis 28, he dreamed, all of a sudden there was a stairway set up on earth and its top reaching to the heavens. Behold, angels of God going up and down on it. I mean, what a picture in a dream. And a number of you have seen paintings over the years. You've seen paintings, pictures. I used to have a Bible with a picture of this in, artist's rendition of what this would be. I think that whatever Jacob saw in his dream was greater than anything an artist can paint, because he's getting a dream vision of the holy, just of something very holy, something very unique in the spiritual realm. And it must have been really something. Surprisingly, Adonai, the Lord, was standing on the top of it, and he said, I am Adonai, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land in which you lie I will give to you and to your seed. And becomes also the God of Jacob. Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and whatever reason God himself chose to say that he's also identifying as the God of Jacob. And this is a tremendous moment. I mean, who wouldn't want to see the Lord? Anybody? Jacob sees the Lord, he sees the angels, and he gets this promise. But we read on. Your seed will be as the dust of the land. That's a lot of seed. If you're like my house, there's a lot of dust. There's... And you will burst forth to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in your seed, behold, I am with you. And I will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will bring you back to this land. I will bring you back to this land. Isn't that cool? Remember that. Remember that covenant, or that what God had told Abraham earlier, 400 years. You remember that? But he's telling Jacob, I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob is in. He is now the God of Jacob. In a very intentional and very big way, Jacob wakes up. We know that he builds an altar there. He calls it Beth-El, not Bethel, but Beth-El, meaning the house of God. This is where he had this experience, his dream. And it's just a tremendous time, a tremendous place. So meanwhile, Jacob goes along his journey. He goes and he meets this man, Laban. Laban says, and Jacob sees a woman. He says, I like your daughter, Rachel. I'd like to marry Rachel. And Laban says, I'll make a deal with you. 7 years. He worked for me 7 years. I'll let you marry my daughter, Rachel. So he worked 7 years. And on his wedding day, there's a big veil over. In fact, in Judaism to this day, in Orthodox Judaism, the women will wear a big, thick veil to hardly even see through. An Orthodox wedding, you see these women wear a thick, thick, thick veil. And there's a presenting where they'll actually show their face to say, this is not happening like it did with Jacob. But Jacob, on his wedding day, he marries his woman with a thick veil. It turns out not to be Rachel. Laban has tricked him. He marries Leah, Rachel's sister, who's less desirable to Jacob than Rachel is. And after the wedding, he goes to Laban and he said, hey, I wanted to marry Rachel. And Laban says, I've got a bargain for you. You work for me 7 more years. I'll let you marry Rachel. And he does. 14 years he works. His second wife is the one he wanted in the first place. Now, I do want to say this. It's kind of an aside. There are times that we can look at Leah's story being not desired, being kind of pushed aside for her sister for all these years. She always knew that he really wanted a sister. And we can see the tragedy in that story. And very often I've heard people say, well, Leah really got a bum deal of it. If we play the story out, if we had the time, and we don't this morning, but if we looked at the story of Leah throughout, we would see she ended very, very well. In fact, she ended better than Rachel did. Later in his life, Jacob realized the treasure he had in Leah, and it's really quite an interesting journey to watch. He was ultimately buried with Leah. I remember one trip when we were in Israel, I was in the Old City. Some of you know where the Cardo is, and it's a shopping area near the wall, and there's a Jewish quarter in the Old City of Jerusalem, and it's near the Cardo, and I'm at this place, and I start talking to an Orthodox Jew who works inside of it, and he's telling me on the radio, he's talking about Jacob, the radio is telling about Jacob and Rachel, and how wonderful Rachel is. So I said, really? Which one did it end better for, Rachel or Leah? He said, Leah. I said, I think Rachel was fine, but I think Leah was really beloved by Jacob, don't you? He said, well, yeah. It was a great conversation. So any of you who thinks that Leah got a bad deal, it does turn out okay for her. But at that time, must have been brutal for her. Jacob agrees to work all those years, 14 years working for Laban. And then he works beyond that. Laban said, I want you to stay and I want you to take care of my flocks. And Jacob says, fine, let's make a deal. So they arrange this deal, and Jacob would get a certain cut of Laban's flock. And as he stayed to take care of all the sheep, Jacob's flocks really started to grow and multiply. And his business acumen in flocks must have been amazing, because they really flourished to the point where Laban realized that Jacob had so much more than what he himself had in the beginning. So he decided, you know, he was getting angry about it. And Jacob said to his wives and his clans, he said, we've got to go because Laban is going to be very unhappy. God speaks to him and said, don't worry, I'm with you. Remember the promise made to Jacob earlier, that he would be with him and he would multiply him and bring him to the land and all of this stuff. So Jacob takes his flocks out. Now he knows God's with him, but he's still kind of on the run. Laban catches up and Laban says, Jacob, I could have killed you. I was very mad at you, but you should know that your God showed up and talked to me yesterday and said, don't speak good or bad to you. Boy, isn't that cool how God intervened directly and had a conversation with Laban saying, don't harm Jacob. And Laban ultimately said goodbye. There's more to the story, but ultimately said goodbye to Jacob, to his daughters, who he had, you know, married off, to his family, his grandchildren. He sent them along the way, and Jacob's going along the way. And right after that, he catches wind that Esau is looking for him. Esau's back in the story with 400 men. This does not look good for Jacob. He goes from one problem to another problem. And all those years of having to wonder about what to do with Jacob, you know, because he had been gone for years and years and years. Now it's catching up to him. What's he going to do? Said he's stressed about it. So he decides he's going to split his group up. He's going to split in two halves. That way, if Esau catches one chunk of family and one chunk of livestock, there's still another chunk of family and livestock that may get away. This is his plan. This is what he's going to do. It's all he's got going for him. Split them up and hope that one group gets away. And he has another, God shows up again and said, no, I'm still with you. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Just go ahead. So Jacob starts to split everybody up and he starts to go across. He gets this idea. He's going to send gifts ahead, and he sends gifts ahead to Esau, hoping that that will quell Esau's anger. And ultimately, Esau has his own experience with the Lord. He's not going to do anything to Jacob. He reestablishes a positive relationship. They see each other and all is good in that regard. But there's a problem that happens along the way before Jacob actually sees Esau. And it's an infamous story. It's a big story. And I think it's a story of reckoning. It's a story of accounting. After he sends the two groups up, there's a period of time where Jacob is alone. Now remember, Jacob is a trickster, and he's also been tricked. He's a little bit of a sideways speaker. You know what I'm talking about? I wonder sometimes if he's one of those guys in our day, if he could have been a salesman, like a CD salesman, like a stereotypical, not a salesman, but if we think of the bad reputation to a bad salesman, I wonder if Jacob would have had a little bit of that in him. I don't know. Maybe he wouldn't have, but I wonder about that. He had this way of just kind of, you know, he was trying to leave Laban early, and you remember his situation with his father. I just don't know what kind of guy he was. But I know that God loved him, and I know God made a covenant with him. So when Jacob's by himself, and he has to, everybody's gone, he's got nobody, no place to run. And it's at this time an angel of the Lord shows up to wrestle Jacob. And the interesting thing to me in this story is that Jacob has nobody to help him, no tricking. It's mano y mano. You know what I mean by that? It's just him and this representative from heaven. And he's got to wrestle him. What's he going to do? And he starts the fight. There's no way around it. They're going at it. He really hangs on. And he's hanging on so much in this epic wrestling match between him and the heavenlies, so to speak, that his hip gets disjointed. I don't know what force it takes to disjoint a hip, but it's a lot. I've disjointed one of my fingers. I was playing football once and I popped a finger out, and I actually did it another time, popped two fingers out. And that takes force. I can't imagine what it takes on a hip. But it popped out and he still held on with a dislocated hip. He still held on. He's duking it out and they're going. And finally, the angel of the Lord says, okay, what do you want? What do you want? And Jacob said, I just want a blessing. I just want to give me a blessing. Man, does he give him a blessing. Oops. Went ahead of myself. He gets his name changed to Israel. We can call him Jacob or Israel. It's the same thing. And he gets other assurances from the Lord, and it's a very wonderful time. In fact, I think about that, how it must have been for Jacob to, you know, when he was done wrestling and he gets his blessing and he's laying there all dusty, probably sweaty, with a dislocated hip, and he had to process. The Bible says he had a limp for the rest of his life. When he finally caught up to everybody and they said, what happened to your walk? You know, he's like, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I mean, let me tell you, I was wrestling, hanging on, you know, and I got a new name. My name is Israel. I mean, how did this story go? Yeah, but this is what I can't imagine, the humanity of him trying to relay this story. They make it back. Everything is good. And he's got all these kids and he's got a wonderful family. He sort of has a wonderful family. He's got this young son named Joseph, and he really loves Joseph. He makes Joseph this wonderful coat of many colors, you know. And the problem is his other sons aren't that crazy about Joseph. They're jealous of Joseph. They're not keen on Joseph. So they sell another one of his son into slavery. You should know I have a sister I've been working on selling for years. Kidding. I'm not really. But Joseph gets sold into slavery, and Joseph's life we move into Joseph here. Joseph's life takes an interesting turn himself. He's sold into slavery by his siblings. Think about that message. Some of us have fought with our siblings in the past, but not many of us have been sold into slavery by our siblings. True? So he's sold into slavery. He ends up working in a house. He does a very good job working in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar, he's growing up, becomes good looking as he's aging. And Potiphar's wife has the hot bananas for him. He says, no way, you're married. Potiphar is a good leader and you're married. It's not going to happen. And she said, you know, that's it. I'm going to get you arrested. You can't believe you rejected me. And she lied. She accused him of rape. You know, that's a terrible accusation, isn't it? That's a terrible accusation. And that's what happened to him. And because of that, and because of Potiphar's authority and all that sort of thing, he was put in prison. And he's, you know, the prisons back then, of course, we know weren't that great. And he's there, and these a couple of people around him have these dreams. And he tells one person, he interprets one person's dream. And they said, this is amazing. He said, now, this is Jacob saying, well, I interpreted this. So when you get out, remember me. Help get me out of here. He's just languishing in this jail. They didn't have due process back then. He's just languishing in a jail. Another one has a dream, and Jacob's able to interpret, I'm sorry, Joseph's able to interpret that dream. And Joseph says to him, when you get out, remember me. Would you please remember me? And both of these guys say, yeah, sure, I'll remember you. Yeah. And they both got out and they didn't remember him. He just continued to languish in prison. One of them, both dreams came true. One of them, the dream was that you're not going to live all that long. And sure enough, he died. And the second one was that you're going to live and you're going to do all right. Things are going to be okay. So sometime later, years later, the king himself has a dream. And this is Pharaoh has a dream. And the one who lived finally remembered, oh, yes, I know a guy who can help you. Let me tell you about Joseph, Pharaoh. Joseph can interpret your dream. He interpreted my dream. He interpreted another dream. He can help you with your dream. So Pharaoh pulls out Joseph and says, if you can interpret this crazy dream I had, I'll make you second in charge of all of my kingdom. So Joseph does. And he interprets his dream. Pharaoh's blown away at this. And he said, you're number two in the land. I can't believe you interpreted my dream. There's nobody like you. This is amazing. You're wonderful. And Joseph is suddenly elevated from a prison pauper to number two in the nation. This is amazing. Some time goes by. Joseph is extremely successful. He has a sense that a famine is coming. And sure enough, a famine comes. But Joseph, since he knew in advance, tells Pharaoh, we've got to store up and store up and store up. So when the famine came, in Egypt, there was no problem. It was okay. They had food store. They had everything they needed. They were going to weather the famine just fine. But his family back in the old country, Jacob and all of his siblings, they weren't doing so well. And Jacob had sent some of his sons to Egypt to see if there was any food for them there. Joseph recognizes immediately who they are. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And he thinks, So he comes up with this bit of this plan after his thinking, and he puts a silver cup. He has his servants put a silver cup in one of his brothers, Benjamin's, saddlebags. And then they discover him with a silver cup. In other words, he framed his youngest brother to make it look like his youngest brother was stealing. So his youngest brother would have to stay. Joseph was trying to get his father to come back to the land. He wanted to see his father. So when the brothers realized they thought their younger brother stole, they said, don't worry, we'll go home and we'll get help. We'll figure out what to do. So they all ride off. Joseph tells his younger brother, good news, Benjamin, it's me, Joseph, I'm your brother. And they have a wonderful reunion. But the brothers, they go and there's kind of this back and forth. Do you get the mess this is? Bear with me in this story here, because I think this is the most interesting part of it. Well, everything I've said, this is we're coming up to the crux. Ultimately, they go to their father. The brothers go to their father, who's Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who made a covenant with Jacob. And they say, Jacob, now at this point, they know that their brother is in the land. They say, Jacob, Dad, our brother Joseph is in the land. Let's go get him. You need to see him. And took some convincing for Joseph, and the Lord shows up. It took some convincing for Jacob to know that Joseph was alive.
But the Lord shows up and the Lord says, go.
So Israel set out along with everything they had that belonged to him. When he came to Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God of his father, Isaac. In the visions that night, God said to Israel, Jacob, Jacob. Hanani, he said, here am I. It's not here, here I am. There's kind of that belief. It's here am I. I am Jacob you're looking for. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will turn you into a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I myself will also most certainly bring you up. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. In other words, at the time, Joseph will be with you even when you die. It must have been an amazing thing for Jacob to hear that his son was alive, and it must have been amazing encouragement to know that God was with him to go back into this other land, to leave the land that was promised to him. And it must have been amazing to know that God would bring him back. Amen? It's a powerful story. He goes down and he sees Jacob, and it's wonderful. And he's there and he has promises. He has Jacob sees Joseph, and it's wonderful. And all of his sons promise that someday that they'll bring him out, they'll bury him in his promised land. Now I want you to think about what just occurred here for a minute. We've gone through four people in the faith. So often we gravitate to each one as an individual. We look at each person. We look at Abraham and we say, the story of Abraham, look at the promises God made to Abraham. We look at the promises God made to Isaac and everything that we learn about Isaac, his digging wells and his experiences. We look at Jacob and his whole life and everything that Jacob went through when he became Israel. And a lot of times we'll focus on the big things in Jacob's life. We'll focus on the ladder experience, you know, the stairway to heaven. We'll focus on the experience where he's wrestling, you know, and we'll focus on what it was for him to go down to Egypt. And we'll look at Joseph, and very often we think about what it is to just be sold, and we'll think about the experiences that he must have had and what he had to deal with in order to be a man of God, a man of faith in a land that there wasn't a lot of people supporting him. He hung in there. But we do that, but how often do we look at it in its entirety, and do we see God's promises carried out in ways we never would have imagined? There is no way in the world, none whatsoever, that Jacob could have ever understood that his son Joseph, who he thought was dead, would be the one to save the family. That God's will, that God's promises would be carried out through Joseph. There's no way he could have understood that. He thought his son was dead. How would he know? I mean, Joseph, he has his own story. Joseph's not thinking about, I'll be the one to save my father's family. He doesn't even live there anymore. They don't even know he's alive. How would Jacob know? He's an old man. He's more than 120 years old. He doesn't know. So here's the point of the message today. The first is, God's not done yet. His promises are forever. And if there's a point in your life where you don't know what God's going to do, don't sweat it. God knows what God's going to do. Do you have some crazy kids? You know what I mean by that. You know, Jacob had some crazy kids. They sold off one of his kids. Do you wonder about your career? Do you wonder about where your next dollar is going to come from? God's plan is a big plan. He's looking at everything you do in your life. He knows what he's doing. Jacob, God knows what he's doing. He is a God who keeps his promises. Now, in Jacob's life, and I just want to hit some of this and see if any of this falls in any of us. Family conflicts and resolutions. Jacob's conflicts, his family conflicts and resolutions were meteoric. They weren't common problems. But God took care of them. We saw him launch and manage his career. Remember everything with sheep? We get careers. You have jobs. Or you had jobs. Or maybe you volunteer your time. Which we understand this concept of careers. Jacob went through the career planning process. He was a young man. He had no future. What will I do? What will I do? What will I do? So he went into the career business of shepherding with his father-in-law. What about this? We saw him as a shifty guy.
a little bit. Wrestling, learning how to take problems head on. Do you see that at the point of wrestling? We don't see a lot of head-on problem resolution from Jacob until he wrestles the representative from heaven. There's just not a lot of it. When he did that, I think there was a maturation in Jacob that was huge. This is my own opinion on that. We see him, and we see Jacob deal with his own children. So on one half, he's dealing with siblings and his father and his mother who's kind of her own slick willy. And then we see later on, when he's got his own kids, he's got his own family problems. He's got his own issues in his home. Do you remember when you're in your parents' home, you thought you knew how to do your parents' parenting work better than they did? When you lived in your parents' home, you were probably a fountain of good advice for your mom and dad. Hey, mom and dad, I'll tell you how to do it. I'll tell you how to raise me. I really know what I'm talking about. But when you have your own kids, you go, hey, this is not so easy. My parents maybe knew a couple things. I wonder if Jacob had to deal with those issues and those thoughts himself. And finally, we looked and we saw him grow through the Lord, maturity, a whole maturation process with God. Time and time again, God had to tell him, I will save you, I will save you, I will save you. And Jacob had to learn, wait on God, wait on God, wait on God. Just like us. We don't always want to wait on God. We know he's our God and he'll take care of our needs. But I can't tell you how many times in my life, and I know from you, because many of you have told me this, I want God to hurry up and deal with it. I don't want to wait him anymore. God, I don't want to wait, but you got to do it right now. I'm willing to wait, but again, Lord, right this second. And I'm sure that Jacob had to do that. When did Jacob get his blessing? When he wrestled with it. You see this? So our first point in going through this story today was to remember that our story is very much like Jacob's story, and always God is faithful. Always he's faithful. We don't understand. We can't possibly see the full picture. We can't possibly see what's going on back in the old country. But God knows. God knows. The second reason I'm saying this today is because it's a very short and very to the point reason. We are coming up on what I think is one of the great king of the holiday weeks in faith. We remember Passover. And also, the resurrection of the Messiah. I know the death is in there as well. I think the resurrection is pretty critical. So we can say we remember the death and the resurrection. But you get my point, right? The timeline of God is much bigger than our own earthly timelines. When we join the Lord, we give our life to the Lord, we are put into that tree, we are raised up in faith. We recognize that God's timeline is moving. And we're part of it for a blip of a season. And when we stop and we look at Pesach and we look at the resurrection, we remember, this timeline is amazing. This is the timeline that says he's coming back. This is the timeline that says it all matters. That he's the one. This is a timeline that gives us identity, that tells us that there's no mistake that we've ever made that's so bad. This is a timeline that says we have purpose. This is a timeline that says he knows, he sees everything, and he works it all for his good. Someday he's coming back. We're on this timeline. And I think when we look at the story of those four patriarchs in the faith that travel down to us, we're hearing about them thousands of years later. We remember that we're looking at one sliver. We're alive in one sliver of time. Now, personally, I think we're alive in the most interesting sliver of time. I believe truly that the apostles, if they were alive today, would say that too. They gave us a lot of indications in their writings that they longed for this day. They longed for this era, setting up before the return. And they would often write and they would talk about the last days. And they're talking about the last of the last days. Sometimes the last days mean the last
2,000 years, and sometimes the last of the last days. And they point to these days, and they point to what's going on in these days, and we are alive in them. Now, a little bit, I'll tell you, I wonder how, it's a little heady to me to think, why did God choose me? Why did God choose us to be alive in these last days? Why didn't God have the apostles? I don't know, but we're prepared for the last days because the Ruach resides within us. We'll be fine in the last days. It's good for us to remember that we're just a sliver in the history of God's timing plan. But he's with us. Amen? Please do stand up. Let's pray for us. Lord, we're humbled to be in your time. And we're humbled to see that you keep your promises way back then and all the way through now and all the way through and beyond. Teach us more of you. Teach us more to wait on your promises. Just wait. Lord, we know that you'll fulfill them. Teach us to be content in the moment, content in the day. Thank you for the great example of being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and our God. You're always good, Lord. Hashem Yeshua. Amen. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav eliecha v'yuhneka. Yesei Adonai panav aliecha v'yaseim lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. He's with us. So be blessed. We've got elders up here praying. We've got fellowship here. Oneg down the hall. And enjoy each other's company.